Well, we need to have our eyes open, don't we, to see those wonderful things out of his word. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit in our day and age is to enlighten our spiritual eyes, enlighten our hearts to the meaning of his word and so on, not to give us more of his word like some folks teach, but to enlighten the word that we already have to us. Good to see everyone this morning. Looks like a good crowd. Better crowd would be have all these. I don't know if I've got halitosis or what, but all these seats right up here are always empty. I don't know why. Every place else pretty well filled up, and all these stay empty. No, you don't have to. No, nobody has to go down and fill them up. I'm not making any suggestions. Just saying that we need to fill them up, right? You know, like all of the empty seats here. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to be looking at verses 6 to 8 this morning. The final days of a life well lived. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Man was trying hypnosis to help him quit smoking. And his friend asked whether he thought it would work. And he said, sure, it worked the last time I tried it. Does anybody get that yet? Keep thinking. He's going to get hypnosis to quit smoking, and it worked the last time he tried it. But now he's going to get hypnotized again to quit smoking, so it didn't really work the last time he... Are you getting that at all? I feel like I'm all alone up here. Anyhow, starting something well, like giving up a tobacco habit, it's relatively easy to start, isn't it? Very, very easy. Matter of fact, I'm kind of like this fella. I stopped smoking I don't know how many times before I finally did. And it wasn't hypnosis that did it, it was the Lord. You know, it was the Lord that finally took that away from me. But starting something is relatively easy. Finishing well is altogether different. Starting that new diet, I hope I'm not stepping on any toes here, but starting that new diet or exercise program, you know, it's kind of fun. Run down to the gym or whatever, you know, spa, wherever, and you get on those machines you haven't looked at for years and so on, and say, man, this is fun, you know. Starting on is kind of fun, but continuing it for a long time, that's a real test, isn't it? It's a real test. And getting married is exciting and relatively easy. I mean, it's relatively easy. I mean, you got a lot of mess to do, you know, to get ready. Pastor and Ginger are finding that out double on their furlough this time. But getting married is exciting, and it's relatively easy. But staying married through the struggles and the adjustments and the trials is not always an easy matter. It's easy to start things, very difficult to finish them. And the same is true of the Christian life. Same thing is true of the Christian life. Becoming a Christian is relatively easy. And it's without price for us. We don't have to pay for it at all. It's very costly because it cost the Lord his life on Calvary. But becoming a Christian is relatively easy. We acknowledge to God that we're a sinner. We receive by faith the free gift of eternal life that Christ provided by his shed blood, and we receive eternal life through him. Can't work for salvation, can't do anything to qualify for it, and God gives it freely to all that recognize their need and trust in Christ and his finished work on the cross alone. But then comes the hard part. And most people don't tell us about the hard part when we're getting saved, do they? They keep saying, oh, everything's going to be wonderful now, and you're going to have the Lord, and all of that's true. You know, Holy Spirit's going to be leading you, and that's all true. But If you just recently got saved and you're looking for a life of Riley, nobody knows who Riley is. I've used another example. You're looking for an easy life and God's going to make everything easy for you and everything's going to come so nice and everything's going to be just grand, I've got a surprise for you. You're going to get a bigger surprise later on. It's not that way. It's just not that way. These folks that preach the wealth and the health gospel, they're telling a little bit of the story, but they're not telling near the whole story. Not telling the whole story. When the hard part comes, continuing on living as a Christian in a world that's hostile towards God and His purpose and His people, that's hard. The world constantly dangles in front of you all that has to offer in opposition to the things of God. And from within, we still have our old Adamic nature, don't we? It's not eradicated. It's still there. We call it the flesh. And it entices us to forsake Christ and to gratify our sinful desires. And our arch enemy, Satan, hits us with temptation after temptation. So we still have the world and the flesh and the devil to contend with. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to picture the Christian life as a spiritual battleground, you know. And he pictured the believer as a soldier in need of spiritual armor. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 with me just for a moment. Ephesians chapter 6. Almost forgot my little gadget here. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. It says, put on the whole armor of God. Now, if everything's going to be easy and hunky-dory, you've heard me use that before, just everything's coming up roses, everything's going to be nice, why would he tell us to put on armor? He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, because of that, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. So Paul also pictures the Christian life as an athletic contest, even in this verse, in verse 12. He makes it look like it's either a runner in a race or a wrestler. Did you notice that? Wrestle not against flesh and blood. So it's not an easy thing to live as a Christian. But it's a glorious thing. Because we do have the ministry of the Holy Spirit within to help us. Otherwise, we'd have no chance. Christian life is a marathon. It's not a 100 meter dash. It's a marathon. Since finishing a marathon well is not easy, when we see a man who sprints across the finish line, we ought to try to find out his secret, don't you think? We see somebody sprinting across the finish line of a marathon, and he's not just, crawling across. We ought to try to figure out his secret or find out his secret. The Apostle Paul was just such a man. It's as if he has crossed the finish line. Can you picture it? He's crossed the finish line, and he has energy to spare, and so now he's jogging back to Timothy, who's still coming along, and he seems to be weakening a bit, and he encourages him to keep on keeping on to the finish. That's the picture we get of the Apostle Paul here in 2 Timothy. And I trust that his testimony will encourage you and me to keep on keeping on so that we can stand before the Lord with a life lived well for him. A life lived well for him. And if we aren't living such a life, I trust we'll choose to begin today to ask the Lord to help us make the choices we need to make so that we can live such a life for him. It's important. Very important. Let's bow our heads and then we'll go into the outline. Father, we thank you again for this portion of your word. We pray that you'll Help us to glean the lessons that you want us to have from them. Pray that the Holy Spirit might enlighten our hearts and our minds, and we might receive the truths and then put them into practice in our lives, so that we'll realize that haven't gone into a playground, but into a battlefield when we receive Christ as our personal Savior, and that we'll be ready for those battles, and we'll realize that we can't fight them ourselves, but that you give us the wherewithal to do it. We pray that we might learn from the Apostle Paul how to have a well-lived life for you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're keeping your outline, the first point, Roman numeral 1, is the result of a life well-lived. In verse 6 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." So we see, first of all, concerning this result of a life well lived, we see his readiness. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered." Now, this is an interesting statement. I'm ready to be offered. The Greek word translated offered was used to refer to a drink offering that was poured out to complete a sacrificial offering. And this is the Greek word spendo. Doesn't mean to go out and, you know, ladies, doesn't mean to go out and spend stuff or even window shop. It means to pour out like a libation. The dictionary definition of a libation is a pouring out of wine or water, etc., as an offering to a god. And this kind of offering was used in pagan rites even, and the Apostle Paul also used it in his letter to the Philippians, which he wrote during his first imprisonment in Rome. Now here in 2 Timothy, he's in his second imprisonment. But he wrote to the Philippians this verse, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17. He said, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." When we went through the book of Philippians, we mentioned this. But this kind of offering was also known to the Jews, because one of their God-given offerings was the drink offering, mentioned at least 50 times in the Old Testament. And the first time it's mentioned is when Jacob, after he had come back from working for his uncle Laban, remember Uncle Laban cheated him? He had to work 20 years there, finally got two wives and some cattle after 20 years. And he came back, and as he was instructed by Jehovah, he built an altar at Bethel, and he received the covenant that had been given to Abraham and Isaac. Grandpa Abraham, Daddy Isaac had already received this covenant, and now he was going to get it. And in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 14, the Bible says that Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, where God talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. Drink offering. Clear example of the meaning the Jews gave to the drink offering is provided by King David. Over in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 18 and 19, he said this, and he's talking about those three. He had made this wish out loud. He said, "Oh, I wish I could get a drink from the well there in Bethlehem." And these three men heard him, and now in verses 18 and 19, they say, "And the three break through the host of the Philistines, and they drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and they took it and brought it to David. But David would not drink of it." Can you imagine that? They risked their lives to get this water for David, and then he wouldn't even drink it. And look what he did. He poured it out. Poured it out. But he didn't just pour it out, did he? It says he poured it out to the Lord. "And he said, My God forbid it me that I should do this thing. Shall I drink the blood of these men that have put their lives in jeopardy? For with the jeopardy of their lives they brought it, therefore he would not drink it." Well, why? Well, as far as David was concerned, these men had shown a willingness to sacrifice their own blood to fulfill his desire for water from the spring at Bethlehem. And to illustrate it, he poured it out to the Lord, thus indicating that it was a libation, it was a drink offering. So this is what typically would happen between the regular sacrifice and the drink offering. The offerer would come and the animal sacrifice was killed. It was placed on the altar. It was burned. And at some point during the burning, the drink offering, usually wine, sometimes water, it was poured out as the final sacrificial act. Poured out after the sacrifice. And that is exactly what Paul had in mind concerning himself. He gave this whole sacrificial scene as an example. But he saw his pending death as the drink offering. It was going to be the final topping up. That's a Singaporean term, isn't it? Can you get it now? It's a topping up, you know. It's a topping up of his whole life as a believer being sacrificed to the Lord. He's offering it as a drink offering, as a topping up offering of his life of sacrifice for the Lord. And what does that mean for us? It means to finish with a life well lived. And we need to view all of our life as an act of sacrificial service to God. Paul even said that to the Romans. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. He said, I beseech you, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, we don't serve Christ in order to get praise and acclaim from others, but rather as an act of worshiping him. And if others turn away from us or criticize us as they were doing to Paul, or if our earthly reward for a lifetime of dedicated service is to get our heads cut off, as happened to Paul, it's okay because all of our lives have been an offering to God anyhow. And our death is just a drink offering that tops up our entire life of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice for him, which is nothing more than what is reasonable when we contemplate his wonderful sacrifice for us. That's why it's reasonable. It's reasonable. And then we see, secondly, his release. Time of my departure is at hand. Paul's well-lived life ended well because he viewed his coming death as nothing more than a departure. Just a departure. The Greek word translated departure is an interesting word. It's rich in meaning, and it gives us a great picture of what it means to depart from this life as a Christian. We're all going to depart. If you're saved, you're going to depart. If you're unsaved, you're going to depart too, but it's not called a departure. It's just called death. The Greek word translated departure is rich, and it gives us a great picture of what it means to depart from this life as a Christian. For one thing, it's a prisoner's word. It's a prisoner's word. His, meaning his release from prison. Can you imagine what special comfort that would have brought to Paul, shut up as he was in that dark and dank Roman dungeon? He was about to be let loose by death. He was about to be freed from that dungeon by death. He had that desire during his first imprisonment, but the Philippians needed him. Remember when he was in prison in Rome before, he was under house arrest. He was under house arrest. And he said to the Philippians, chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, he said, for I am in a strait, I'm in a tight place between two. I have a desire to what? Depart. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. That's what it means to depart, you know, for a Christian. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far, not just better, far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He said to remain in this body, in this context, he says more needful for you Philippians. It's not only a prisoner's word, it's a farmer's word. It would signify the unyoking of an ox when its long, hard day's work was done. The unyoking of an ox. Paul had toiled long and hard. He'd gone through many trials, temptations, and snares, as the songwriter has put it. But with his departure will come rest. And though we may spend a lifetime working out our own salvation, there's a rest coming when we depart from this world. So it's a prisoner's word, it's a farmer's word, it's also a sailor's word. Sailor's word. It will be used for the unmooring of a ship that had been tied up to the dock, and which must now be put out to sea. In Paul's case and in ours, it's the setting sail upon the ocean of our last voyage, bound for that city whose builder and maker is God, like Abraham said. And then we see Paul's departure. His release was at hand. The time of my departure is at hand. The phrase at hand is translated instant back in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Paul exhorted Timothy last week. We looked at it. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Same word translated at hand here. In this context, it means ready at any time. In other words, his death was imminent. It could come at any moment. You say, but Pastor, I'm not like that. I'm still young. I'm not saying that. I'm saying you guys can say that. Yeah, some of you. Most of you. Ready at any time. We may not be in a Roman dungeon with the death sentence over our heads, but our departure, our release, could very well be at hand as well. Could be ready to happen. We're not guaranteed another breath, are we? We're not guaranteed another heartbeat. Not even one heartbeat. And that's why we must be concerned now about having a life well lived. Can't put it off until later. If we have Paul's view of death as a departure, a release, we'll be able to finish without fear and even with anticipation. Not only without fear, but in anticipation. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is..." I would have thought that would be loss, you know. No, he says it's gain. It's gain. To die is gain. So all of those are the results of a life well lived. Look secondly at the requirements of a life well lived. Verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. He said, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Number one, we see one requirement was that he was a fighter. He was a fighter. Now, he didn't have boxing gloves on and all that. Remember, he's the one that said also that we don't fight with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and all those spiritual things. He was a fighter. He said, "I fought a good fight." One of the requirements for a life well lived is to be part of the struggle in the cause of Christ. To fight a good fight is part of living a life well lived, or having one. Conveys the fact that the Christian life is not a playground, but rather a battleground. It's a struggle against the forces of evil. Paul's using an athletic metaphor here, either a boxer or a wrestler. Fight. And notice it's not just any fight, but what kind of fight? It's a good fight. It's a good fight. A fight that involves the gospel of Jesus Christ for the glory of God and the salvation of souls. That's the fight he's talking about. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, look what he said. Back in his first letter to Timothy, he said, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." He's saying, Timothy, right now you're living a life well lived. You're living a life well lived. Are you meeting that requirement of a life well lived? Not if your purpose in life is to be as comfortable and affluent as you can. You're not living that kind of a life. Instead of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, remember Matthew 6:33. Not if you're spending all your time and effort and treasure and talent chasing what you perceive to be the good life and giving the Lord your leftovers in all those areas. That's not leading a life worth living and well lived. To fight a good fight, you have to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He's also talked to Timothy about that. Can't be a good soldier and be all tangled up in what you can get out of this life. Well, how do we know that? Well, he's already told Timothy that as well. In chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he said, "Thou therefore endure hardness." Boy, nobody wants to hear that, do they? They want people to say, "Well, if you get saved, you're just going to have it easy." Endure hardness. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So he was a fighter. He was also a finisher. He said, "I finished my course." As an athlete, he changes the picture from that of a boxer or a wrestler to that of a runner. Finished the course. The course here refers to a race course. And Paul used the same word when he referred to John the Baptist while preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. Look at the word Paul used in Acts chapter 13 and verse 25. He said, "And as John fulfilled his course." John the Baptist he's talking about. "As John fulfilled his course, he said, 'Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose.'" John was just the forerunner. Shortly after John made that statement quoted by Paul, Herod had him beheaded. And shortly after Paul wrote these words, Nero had him beheaded. And Paul uses the same word concerning himself when he saw the Ephesian elders for the last time. Over in Acts chapter 20. Verses 23 and 24. He says, "Save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Boy, there's a whole message just in those two verses. Remember, Timothy was pastoring the church at Ephesus at this time when he was reading this letter from Paul. He was pastoring that church at Ephesus, so it's likely many of the believers at Ephesus would be reminded of that farewell when they heard what Paul wrote to Timothy. We all know those who began the Christian life with a flourish of activity and enthusiasm, but now it's like pulling teeth to get them involved in the Lord's work. Anybody know anybody like that? No, I won't do it. Don't raise your hand. We all know some of them. And thus we have one who is infinitely greater than Paul as our example of a finisher. A finisher. Know who that is? That's Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." So he was a fighter, he was a finisher, he was faithful. He said, "I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith." In effect, Paul was saying, "I have faithfully guarded the truth about Christ. I have kept the faith." Several times in these letters to Timothy, Paul has talked about those things that God had committed to him, which he had passed on to Timothy, which Timothy was to faithfully guard. We'll just look at one of them over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. He said, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen." He was referring to the truth of the gospel, the core doctrines of the Christian faith. By the way, in our School of Theology this next semester, we're going to be studying a couple of those doctrines, the doctrine of Christ and doctrine of the Holy Spirit. That was a commercial for HBST. Yeah. He was referring to the truth of the gospel, those core doctrines, and when Paul said that he has kept the faith, he meant that he had carefully and faithfully guarded the truth about Jesus Christ that God had entrusted to him. He had not bought into any of the many errors about Christ that were circulating in his day. And there were plenty of errors circulating in his day, just like there are plenty of errors circulating in our day. In his well-lived life, he had held to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. We saw that last week. Sound doctrine. You can't faithfully keep the faith if you're continually tossed about with every wind of doctrine like children. He told the Ephesians that. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. So that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Deceive. To be able to look back on your life and echo Paul's words, "I have kept the faith," you need to be clear on the essentials of that faith. The faith is just as much under attack in our day as it was in Paul's day, so we need to sink down some roots in sound doctrine because it's one of the requirements of a life well lived. It's one of the requirements. The requirements of a life well lived then are to get involved in the battle, keep on keeping on right to the finish line, and faithfully guard the truths of the gospel that have been passed along to us. Those are the requirements. Those are the requirements. Well, you know what? There are also some rewards. The rewards, Roman numeral 3, the rewards of a life well lived. It's in verse 8. Notice a couple of things. First of all, the substance of the reward. He said it's a crown of righteousness. Crown of righteousness. A Greek or Roman athlete who was a winner was rewarded by the crowds, and he usually got a laurel wreath or a garland of oak leaves. I'd rather have the Olympic medal myself. It's either gold, silver, or bronze. That, you know, vegetable stuff on here doesn't, vegetation doesn't do much for me. But it was very important to those Romans. The Greek word for crown is stephanos, the victor's crown. It was from which we get the English name Stephen, used many times in the New Testament. The other Greek word for crown is diadema or diadem in English. And it's used 3 times, all in the book of Revelation. And it's used to designate a kingly crown as opposed to a victor's crown. And there in Revelation, it's referring to the Antichrist, the false prophet, and also to Christ himself, kingly crown. Paul would not be given a fading crown of leaves or even a golden crown that would tarnish. He'd be given a crown of righteousness which would never fade nor tarnish. Never fade nor tarnish. There are a couple of different views concerning Paul's meaning when he refers to this crown of righteousness. He taught much about the righteousness of God that is imputed to us. What does imputed mean? Do you remember? Imputed means that deposited to our account. It was imputed to us. When did that happen? When we received Christ as our personal Savior. His righteousness is deposited to our account. Our sins are imputed to Him, deposited to His account. The moment we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, made clear. being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That was what the law and the prophets in the Old Testament witnessed about it too. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. But he also knew that there was a righteousness of saints. And that's not imputed righteousness, that's implemented. That's implemented by us. It's carried out, not by us really, through us. It's carried out by the Holy Spirit. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8. And to her, he's talking about the bride here, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The righteousness of God has to do with our standing, has to do with our position. And you know what? It's perfect. It's perfect. The righteousness of saints has to do with our state, has to do with our practice, which is imperfect. And it seems that this is the meaning of the reward Paul is anticipating here. As far as was humanly possible in a body of the flesh, Paul had allowed the indwelling Holy Spirit to make him like Jesus. And thus, at the judgment seat of Christ, he would receive his reward for a life well lived. Question for us is, have we met those requirements and are we anticipating the reward? Or has our life since Christ saved us just been filled with things that won't stand the fire at the judgment seat? So, Pastor, you mean there's going to be fire at the judgment seat? Well, the Scripture says that there will. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Every man's work, talking to these Corinthian Christians, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Remember before he says it's wood, hay, and stubble, or gold and silver and precious stone. It's one of those. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. A life well lived is not one that's saved by fire. And then the source of the reward. Source, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me. The Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me. It's no wonder that the righteousness of the believer has such a priority with the Lord. After all, he's the righteous judge. And he will be the one handing out the crowns. He's the one who's going to be handing out the rewards. And it just makes sense that since the judgment of the lives of the believer will be carried out by Christ himself, the place involved would be referred to as the judgment seat of whom? Christ. Judgment seat of Christ. And that's what it is referred to as. Romans chapter 14, verse 12, but why dost thou judge thy brother, Paul said? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Unlike judges of this world, like Nero, who was the Caesar at that time, unlike them who may be corrupt at worst or wrong and mistaken at best, the judge which we will face will be absolutely righteous. To give or withhold rewards according to his omniscient, all-knowing assessment of whether or not we had a life well lived. Guy King said this. I think I put it in your notes, did I? There's some people we could all name from whose hands it would be an added honor to get our prize. But what shall be said of our being rewarded by the wonderful wounded hands of the living Lord? And then the reason for the reward. Reason for the reward. At that day, this, This is the third time that Paul has used that day in this letter. The other two times were in chapter 1. And clearly, he lived in the view of that day when he would stand before Christ. And you know what? We should live that way as well, in view of that day. Stephen Cole said this, "The fact that we will stand before the Lord, the righteous judge, on that day should motivate us to live righteously on this day." How sad it would be if we stand before him with a place but no prize. No rewards or crowns to cast at his feet, because that's what we'll do with him, you know. Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. 4 and 20 elders, which I believe represent the believers of the Old and New Testament, they fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. And notice what they do. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Then we see the scope of the reward. "Unto all them also that love his appearing." Love his appearing. Isn't it telling that after making much of the reward and the crown, Paul ends these verses by referring not to the prize and its arrival, but to the person and his appearing. Doesn't end with the prize, he ends with the person. And now we understand that the scope of the reward is not limited to anticipating the prize, but adoring the person. Not just reading or thinking or contemplating about his appearing, not reading and thinking and contemplating about it, but loving it. Loving it because we love him. And our cousin, not my cousin, but that's her name. And our cousin wrote the following lyrics in a hymn she composed entitled "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." I think I put it up here on the screen. She said, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." It's a great hymn. And if we're living in view of his appearing, it should be a great incentive to end our sojourn on this earth with a life well lived. 1 John chapter 1, I'm sorry, chapter 3 in verses 2 and 3. John says, "Beloved," that's us as Christians, "beloved, now are we the sons of God. Doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man that hath this hope in him does what? Purifieth himself, even as he is pure." So such is Paul's testimony concerning a life well lived. Now hopefully you and I have determined long ago that by God's grace, we'll live in such a way that whenever our day of departure, whenever our day of release may come, and remember it could come at any time, we will welcome it because we have poured out our lives like a drink offering in service to our Lord and to others. We have topped up our lives for him. Hopefully you and I have been diligent in allowing the Holy Spirit to have his way in our lives in order to carry out those requirements of engaging in the struggle for the cause of Christ. Not dropping out of the race. Not dropping out of the race. And then guarding the truth of the gospel. So if you're a believer this morning, if you've slipped somewhere along the way, it's not too late to begin even today to ask the Lord's forgiveness and begin anew, because he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness if we confess them. If you're an unbeliever this morning, you have no hope of having a life well lived. You have no hope. Because according to the Bible, you're still dead in trespasses and sins. And before you can have a life well lived, you must have spiritual life. And that only comes by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. accepting him as your personal Savior. The Scripture says, he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. So if you're here as an unbeliever, won't you come to Christ today? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your love and your concern for us as your children. Lord, you also have a love and concern for those who are not your children, for those who are still unbelievers. You loved us so much that you gave your only begotten Son. You loved them so much that you gave your only begotten Son. You commended your love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank you for that wonderful gift of eternal life through him. Lord, we just pray that if there's someone here this morning who has yet to receive Christ, for whatever reason they may be holding back, we pray that the Holy Spirit might convict them of that and draw them to the Savior. And Lord, for those of us who are saved, those of us who are believers, help us to live a well-lived life, one that would be pleasing and honoring to you, not just starting out well, but also ending well. Help us to fight the good fight of faith. Help us to finish the course that you've laid out for us. Help us to top up our lives like a drink offering, pouring ourselves out for your service and for your church, for your people. We'll be sure to give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.